I never know sometimes. Alrighty. Well, welcome to another sunny night of Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing? Everybody have a good week? Welcome, Jamie. How you doing? Just asked everybody if they had a good week. They're all saying yes. Okay. Well, what should we do first? Sing. Okay. Alrighty. Okay, I'll try and sing this song Gracie requested last week. I'm going to try and sing it. I haven't played it for a while, so I might make a few mistakes. It's called As the River Flows. You're welcome, Gracie. When it's talking about losing your identity, it's not talking about losing our individuality or our what Christ is going to make us as we're purified and perfected. It's talking about losing our identity as the selfish person, the old Adam, as an individualistic, separate entity to our own selves.
As the river flows into the sea and loses its identity, that's how it is with you and me in Christ. As a mountain star rises into the sky, so the Lord has called forth you and I to rise to greater heights, to make us pure in Christ. As the mountains tall and the rivers deep will move with God, we will not sleep until the day when we hear Him say, my glory is on you to stay. As the river flows into the sea and loses its identity, that's how it is with you and me in Christ. As the river flows into the sea and loses its identity, that's how it is with you and me in Christ. As the mountain stars rise into the sky, so the Lord has called forth you and I to rise to greater heights, to make us pure in Christ. As the mountain and the rivers deep will move with God, we will not sleep until the day when we hear it say, my glory is on you to stay. As the river flows into the sea and loses its identity, that's how it is with you and me. As the river flows into the sea and loses its identity, that's how it is with you and me in Christ. As the mountains fall, rise into the sky, so the Lord has called forth you and I to rise to greater heights, to make us pure in Christ. As the mountains fall and the rivers deep will move with God, we will not sleep until the day when we hear Him say, our glory is on you to stay. As the river flows into and loses its identity, that's how it is with you and me in Christ.
Okay. Well, ain't nobody heard that before, I guess, huh? I think somebody from Australia. Perth, Australia. I messed it up a little bit, but that's all right. You got the general gist of what it sounds like. Anybody have anything they'd like to start off with before I go? All right, well, then we'll get back into our study on the tabernacle, all right? We ended part one of this study last week on talking about the brazen laver, I guess, in the outer court of the tabernacle, right? It was the laver. The priests were required to wash their hands and feet before entering the sanctuary to minister before the Lord. As they passed through the veil, the outer veil, which separated the outer court from the holy place, the first thing they would notice would be the golden lampstand on the left-hand side of that room, because that was the only source of light in the room. So naturally, if you walked in that room, that's the only source of light, that's where your eyes would fall. This piece of furniture is often referred to as a golden candlestick, but candles weren't invented yet at that time, so the more proper term is a lampstand. It was a vessel which had seven actual oil lamps on top of it. It was made of a solid piece of gold, and it represents the light, the power, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Its dimensions aren't given, probably because these things can't be measured. You can't measure the Holy Spirit. The number seven represents perfection, and gold is a symbol of the nature of God. The light coming from the lampstand was provided by the seven golden lamps, which is a type of Jesus, who said, "I am the light of the world." There are three kinds of light in the tabernacle, or for the tabernacle. In the outer court, there was the light of the sun. In the holy place, there was the light of the lampstand. And the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory of God, the light from the Shekinah glory of God. So there's three different kinds of lights that were present in the tabernacle. Entering the holy place is a type and shadow of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. When we enter into the holy place realm, we come to the lampstand, which represents supernatural light, supernatural revelation, supernatural gifts and ministry, and supernatural power to overcome the power of Satan's kingdom. And as we said last week, Paul said in Ephesians 5:26 that the desire of Jesus, our high priest, is to sanctify the water by the word. So as we're cleansed from the sins that are past at the brazen altar, we're then ready to advance to the brazen laver, where to be continued to cleanse from the sins that are present. So just as a priest had to be washed in the outer court before they could enter the holy place and minister to the Lord there, so it is with us. In the outer court experience, the word of God not only begins to cleanse us from the sins that are present, it begins to wash a lot of the false religious ideas and concepts out of our minds, which would hinder us if we took them into the holy place realm of experience. This is why so many people, well, many people, cannot receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit until the Holy Spirit, through the word, washes their minds and hearts clean of a lot of theological garbage, like Episcopalians and Methodists and Baptists and Lutherans and Presbyterians who have received the baptism. You know, they've all testified that they couldn't get the baptism until many of the false ideas they had about God, about that whole experience, about many of their fears, many of their preconceived ideas and prejudices they had against the power of the Holy Spirit, they were delivered from that. And then if they're delivered from that, through reading the Word, through God cleansing their mind and showing the truth, they were able to receive the second work, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then they were ready to go into the veil, through the veil into the holy place. And the point I want to bring out with this all is Satan doesn't want God's people to worship at the laver. He doesn't want us to walk in the reality that even though we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus at the brazen altar, we must still have our feet, that's our walk, and our hands, that's our works, cleansed at the laver every day. Right? He doesn't want us to walk in the reality that we must still come to a place of true holiness and experience, because without holiness no man shall see the Lord, right? He doesn't want us to walk in the reality that we must still come to perfection after we have been forgiven and justified. So for this reason, he schemed to have this understanding, the understanding of what the laver represented, removed from the consciousness of the church at the very early start of the present age. By 300 AD, 350 AD, all that truth was lost. He did such a good job of it, it was lost for over 1,000 years. Okay, and it wasn't until the mid-1800s, when God raised up the holiness movement, that the importance of the laver experience was restored to the church. When we understand this truth, we can understand why there is such a difference between today's so-called revivals and the outpouring, which I believe restored the gifts of the Spirit to the church. A lot of people are thinking the Azusa Street revival is a counterfeit, just like all the rest of them were, because there's always, whenever God moves, there's always people around the fringes that do bizarre things. But most of that revival was not bizarre. What people weren't doing strange things. The reason I believe it was a true revival, or an outpouring, not a revival, it was a true outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was poured out on a church that, generally speaking, had been worshiping at the laver as a result of God raising up the holiness movement in the mid-1800s. See, there was a foundation laid. At the time the Azusa Street revival came, the people were walking in holiness. During that holiness movement, God called the people to be focused on sanctification through the Word, on living a life that is separated from the world, and on seeking true holiness. And that's the kind of walk the majority of the church was into. That kind of cleansing prepared them to enter the holy place realm when God moved them from the laver in the outer court to the golden candlestick in the Holy of Holies. So I believe Azusa Street was a real outpouring. Now, everybody's free to believe what they want. I believe it was a real outpouring, and I believe it was able to accomplish what it was because it was poured out on the people who were worshiping at the laver. And they were worshiping at the laver because the holiness movements were raised up for about 50 or 60 years before that and have drawn the people back to the Word of God and that kind of life. Separation from the world, the Scripture, reaching out for holiness. Now, today's revivals are totally different because in the 60s and the 70s, after God's people had been brought into the holy place realm, the realm of the supernatural, they decided they no longer needed to worship at the laver. Okay? Consequently, many of those who had been moved from the outer court into the holy place began throwing off all the restraints which sanctification and holiness require, which go on at the laver. In other words, they left the laver and started focusing on the power of the candlestick. They became focused on the experience of Christianity. Christianity is experience and the Word. You got to have both. And when you get too focused on one or the other, you usually go into some kind of unbalance. So a lot of people who were drawn into the holy place realm, to the candlestick in the 20s, became oriented towards experiential Christianity. They stopped going out to be washed at the laver every day. They assumed it was no longer necessary because he had all this power to wash the laver. So by the 60s and 70s, they're becoming very unclean. They're no longer separate from the world. They're all involved in the world. They think sanctification is a big joke and separation is a big joke. You got to be part of the world. You got to go out and talk to the world. You got to be involved with the world. You got to be relevant. That whole spirit came in. And because they weren't going back out daily to the labor to be sanctified and cleansed, they became spiritually unclean. And that opened them up to the supernatural power that is not of God in the holy place. One thing to take note of regarding the gold lampstand is a relationship it shows between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The lampstand was divinely lit, which speaks of the sovereignty of God, when the cloudy pillar of fire left Mount Sinai and descended on the mercy seat when the tabernacle was complete, came into the Holy of Holies and sat on the mercy seat, and then fire came out from the Holy of Holies and consumed the sacrifice that was on the brazen altar out in the outer court. That's in Leviticus 9. So the fire that originally started the first burnt sacrifice on the brazen altar in the outer court was started by God himself, and it was to be kept burning continually, so that all the fire which was used in the service of the tabernacle was a fire that came from God originally. It was ignited by God himself. Same thing with the lampstand. The fire from the altar, which God initially ignited, was used to light the lampstand, keep the lampstands going. The fire of the lampstand was started by God, but the priests who ministered inside the tabernacle there were given charge of keeping the lamps full of oil and of trimming the wicks and so forth. So this is a picture of a cooperation between God and man. The church is also God's lampstand, and it was divinely lit on the day of Pentecost when the tongues of fire, appeared in a visible display on the 120 disciples in the upper room. That's in Acts 2. And God ignited that fire. But it's our responsibility, it's the responsibility of the believer, to receive a continual supply of the divine oil, that is the Holy Spirit, and to trim the wicks, that's to sanctify yourselves, of our lamps. So we will continue to burn, and we'll continue to burn with the right fire before the Lord in the holy place. That's a basic overview of the candlestick. It represents coming into the spiritual realm of spiritual gifts. Right across from the candlestick in that room, on the other side, the table showbread was made of acacia wood, overlaid with pure gold. The top of the table rested upon a frame, and around the frame ran a molding of gold, double crown molding of gold. And the showbread itself, it's called different names, but one of the names of the bread was called bread of faces, or literally the bread of the presence. That was placed on the table and was made from fine unleavened wheat flour, baked into 12 loaves or cakes, flat pancakes, like, and placed in two rows of six on the table. And these cakes were changed, they're renewed every Sabbath, and then they were eaten by the priests. And they could only be eaten by the priest inside the holy place, in the sanctuary. They also added frankincense to each pile of the bread, but they didn't eat the frankincense, it wasn't edible. The two piles of the six cakes represent the 12 tribes continually before the Lord. Each loaf was the same size, showing no distinction in God's eyes between the tribes, and the loaves represented the whole nation, but each individual could say, you know, I'm remembered in God's presence by the loaves. It's a bread of presence. So they could say, I'm being remembered in God's presence by the loaves. The bread at the table also represents Christ. Anna, the children of Israel, ate in the wilderness. He's the bread of life. That's all found in John chapter 6, verse 48-51. He's also the bread that was broken for us on the cross, which, or the ordinance of communion, the bread and the wine, called to remembrance. And he was also the bread represented by Melchizedek. This table was never seen by the priests as long as they were out in the outer court. It could only be seen when they passed through the veil into the holy place. This represents several other things. It represents the hidden manna of the scripture, I think, first of all, which only becomes real to us after we've entered the holy place realm, after we've been filled with the Spirit. We'll start and we come into a Spirit-filled life. The golden lampstand shines supernatural light on the table showbread, which is the scripture, so that we can see the deeper truths that are hidden in the scripture from those who are walking in the outer court realm. One thing you often hear from those who have been walking with God for a while but didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then they get baptized in the Holy Spirit, a lot of times you hear them say, man, the Bible becomes a new book to them. That's why, because the supernatural light of God, the supernatural revelation of God is being shown on the table showbread, which is the Word of God, and they're starting to partake of the hidden manna. We can't see the hidden manna behind the letter of the Word until we get into this holy place realm. That's why you meet people who have a vast knowledge of the Bible. They have seminary degrees in theology. They may be able to tell you all the historical facts about the Bible. They can talk the pros and cons of all the doctrines, but they're blind to the hidden manna. They're just blind to it. When you start telling about the spiritual reality behind some of the things they're talking about, it's just like, it does not compute. So as we go into the holy place, the lampstand shines the light out of the Word. We start partaking of the hidden manna. That helps us go all the way into God, because most of the people who are not partaking of that have no idea you're going to perfection. They're all still thinking you got to go to heaven. We're just saved to go to heaven, and all that whole church scene, you know, comes from feeding on the letter of the Word, never getting behind the letter, getting into the manna. The table of showbread also represents God's supernatural provision for both our natural and our spiritual needs. It represents that provision which does not come through our own human strength and efforts. It's supernatural sustenance. That's why when the disciples thought Jesus was hungry at one point and wanted to give him some food, he said, my meat, that is showbread, is to do the will of him that sent me. I forget exactly where that is. It's in John somewhere. I think 4, chapter 4. I didn't put a reference down for that. Yeah, but, I mean, you know it's in there. Jesus was living not by natural bread alone, but by the spiritual sustenance of his Father. He was eating the showbread continually. That's what that means. Okay. Then, from the showbread, you turn left towards the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And right in front of that veil is a little thing called the altar of incense, a golden altar of incense. This altar was a simple box of acacia wood, 2 cubits, that's about 36 inches, by 1 cubit, which is about 18 inches, and 1 cubit deep, or 18 inches deep. It had horns on the 4 corners that were an extension of the sides. No special utensils were really needed at this service because no offerings were burnt there. This was reserved exclusively for the burning of incense each morning and evening, the same time a sacrifice was taking place on the brazen altar in the outer court, morning and evening. The incense was burnt in a golden censer. The gold altar of incense represents several things, I believe. One thing it represents is prayer and worship. You can see that in Psalms 141:2 and Revelation 5:8. The incense that was used was called the perpetual incense. And so we should, as the writer of Hebrews says, continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of the lips that confess his name. That's in Hebrews 13. The incense was made from 4 spices. That's in Exodus 30. And I think effectual prayer will have 4 main ingredients, fervency, faith, holiness, and submission to God's will in your prayer life. Once again, the fire was used to burn the incense on this altar, came from the brazen altar. God himself ignited. So it's only the Lord's sacrifice at Calvary that makes our prayer or our worship or our ministry acceptable. The importance of using only the fire which comes from God is revealed in Leviticus 10:1-10. Here you find these two men. They were authorized as priests. They were Aaron's sons. But they went into the holy place and they offered unauthorized fire upon this altar, and they were killed by God. And there's a lot of symbolism in that, but I just want to bring out one point that applies to us today. Today there's a lot of strange fire coming up before God from inside the church. The source of this unauthorized fire is religious demons. Okay? Many of those who had once entered the holy place but then ended up ignoring the laver have become spiritually unclean. And as a result, they have come under the influence of another spirit. That is a counterfeit lampstand, a counterfeit table showbread. They have no idea what's happened. So they continue to minister in the holy place realm, in the realm of the supernatural. But their prayers, their praises, and their worship, and all their ministry has become defiled and now has as its source another spirit, another fire, not God's fire. And God's not only rejecting the service of these defiled priests right now, he's allowing them to die spiritually. Their temple's being defiled, and they're being made desolate. The abomination which maketh desolate. They're losing all their spiritual life. They're being slain. Their new man is being slain because of this. The golden altar also represents, I believe, death to self. At the brazen altar, we offer up our sinful lives. At the golden altar, we offer up our redeemed lives. It's here that we offer up our lives in total surrender as a living sacrifice to others through sacrificial prayer, through sacrificial obedience, through sacrificial ministry, through sacrificial worship. Things here require a sacrifice. It also represents the baptism of the fire that John spoke of. You know, John spoke of, he said, when the Messiah comes, he'll baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. I believe this is what he's referenced to the altar of incense. This is where we get baptized with fire. You know, come into a deeper walk with the Lord than most Christians. I'm not talking about the Christians you see. I'm talking about most normal Christians, even, if there's anything like that left anymore. So this is a place of sacrificial worship, not just worship. Of sacrificial prayer, not just prayer. Of sacrificial ministry, not just ministry. Okay, there's a difference. Whatever we do at the golden altar of incense should be guided by the light of the candlestick. You know, we're not just supposed to pray around the world. We're not just supposed to pray for anybody we feel like praying, whenever we feel like it, just because we see a need. We're supposed to be led by the Spirit in everything we do. And that includes praying for people. Everything we do must be led by the golden candlestick, the light and revelation of God in our ministry. We must be led who we pray for, when we pray for them, how we pray for them, and when not to pray for them. You know, John did say there's a sin unto death, and I don't say you should pray for it. Some people are involved in things that God says don't even pray for them. I mean, I'm not saying everybody's like that. I'm not saying that's the way we should look at everybody. But there is that thing happening right now, that people have gotten so taken over and so far from God and so possessed that God might say, hey, don't even pray for them. You know, and I think that's what we're dealing with in these days. Okay, the next thing, after the golden altar of incense, that was the closest to the ark. Closest to the ark, behind the veil. So the next step after the golden altar is to go behind the veil. And going behind the veil represents going into the very presence of God, which rested above, at that time, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. As I said last week, the tabernacle of Moses with its various stations and pieces of furniture is a natural picture of supernatural experiences that each and every New Testament Christian must partake of as we move from the brazen altar to the outer, in the outer court to the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies. It represents our journey from the corrupted image of Adam to the incorruptible image of Christ. And it represents that journey in this life, not after we die and go to heaven. The focal point of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat which covered it. That mercy seat was wrought of pure gold, which represents the nature of God again. The Lord told Moses he would commune with him from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testament. That's in Exodus 25. Now within the Ark, you probably all know this, within the Ark were kept the two tables of stone, tablets of stone on which Moses copied the Ten Commandments. That's in Deuteronomy 10. A gold pot of miraculously preserved manna, Exodus 16, and then Aaron's rod that budded, which is in Numbers 17:10. Above the Ark stood two cherubims facing each other with their wings outstretched. The cherubims are looking down at the mercy seat. So they don't see us when we come to the mercy seat. They only see the blood of Christ sprinkled over for the sins. Okay, look at the Ark. Look at God's presence. Look at the blood. Because the Ark was a divine dwelling place of a holy and righteous God, not only could no ordinary man come before the mercy seat, even the high priest was not supposed to come before the Ark at his own pleasure or without the blood of a sacrifice and incense. The penalty for doing so was death. This shows how serious God is about the issue of sin and uncleanness. He would have nothing to do with sin. The whole purpose of him sending his son to die for us was not so we could enter his presence filled with sin by grace, but that through the sacrifice of Jesus, we would be changed and be made compatible to his divine nature. We would become holy, so we'd become compatible with him. While the cover of the ark represented the presence of glory of God, the ark itself, I believe, actually represented something a little different. It was made of wood, and it was overlaid and underlaid with gold. And I believe that represents the dual nature of Jesus, the sinless man who became overlaid and underlaid with the glory of the Father. The Messiah is the firstborn of a new creation, a whole new creation. God's making a whole new creation. He's not making us a bunch of spirits or ghosts, non-tangible entities. He's making a whole new human race. But it's a different human race. It's a different kind of human race than Adam. It's a new creation. It's a new man, new human being. Okay? And the ark, I believe, represents that new creation man. It represents Christ, head and body. And this is the whole purpose of our born-again experience. God has taken us, wood, and birthed in us his divine nature, gold. And when that divine nature has been fully formed in our personalities, when we have been brought into the full stature of Christ under a perfect man, then we'll be overlaid with the gold, with the glorified body, the glory of God. We will be the ark of God, just as Jesus was the ark of God. We'll be his body. So we'll not only be a people in whom God dwells, we'll be a people upon whom the glory of God will visibly rest for all eternity. The glory of God was on that ark. And that's what we're going to be. We're going to be made the ark, And once we're made the ark, the glory of God is going to dwell on us externally, physically, for all eternity. That's what Paul says about the, he's talking about getting your new body. It's going to be a glorious body, you know, in Corinthians. That's what he's talking about. So that's something to look forward to. Okay, so that's just a general overview of the pieces. I mean, there's lots and lots of other symbols. I didn't touch a lot of things. I didn't touch the coverings that cover the tabernacle. There's all kinds of things that speaks about. The boards, the framework of the tabernacle. I mean, there's so many things you could go into, but I didn't feel to go into that. But I do want to go on one more thing here about going behind the veil, because I don't think any study of the tabernacle would be complete without looking at the symbolism found and what took place on Israel's National Day of Atonement. In order to approach the ark, you had to pass through the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that was only done once a year back then, on the Day of Atonement. On that day, the sins of the whole nation were atoned for through the sacrifice of a bull on the brazen altar out in the outer court. The blood of that bull was taken into the Holy of Holies, taken from the brazen altar into the Holy of Holies by the high priest, and he was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which covered the ark. And this whole ceremony has great significance for the New Testament believer. Going behind the veil is the last and most important step in our journey through the tabernacle, so we need to understand just what it means for us today. Okay, so I want to go through it just a little bit, what it means going behind the veil, because there is a lot of confusion about going behind the veil. Still, entering the Holy of Holies represented entering the very presence of God in the tabernacle, for the Shekinah glory of God rested on the ark in that room. Now, the writer of Hebrews says that while the first covenant and the first priesthood remained in force, the way into God's presence was not yet made manifest. Okay, that's why the Son of God had to come and initiate a new covenant and a whole new priestly order, Melchizedek order. He blazed a trail through the veil so the way into that new order would be revealed to us and would become accessible to us. Jesus blazed that trail. The veil has been torn, and we are now able to enter into the Holy of Holies. Yet, when the writer of Hebrews explains what going behind the veil means, many believers get confused because he appears to be making contradicting, conflicting statements. I'm going to read some of these scriptures. I'm not going to put them up because it's too long a passage. I'll just read them. First, he says going behind the veil represents passing into the heavens. Okay, and I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to be skipping some verse. I'm going to read in chapter 4, verses 14, and then chapter 8, verses 1, and then chapter 9, verses 11. And 23 and 24, because they're all talking about the same thing. It's just in different chapters, okay? It's the same thoughts he's being translated here. They're just spread out to different chapters. So I'm going to read all this together. And they'll be in my notes. Again, I made some notes for you guys, so anybody doesn't get anything here or miss it on the tape or the recording, you can see the notes. This is what it says in these verses. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is a sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, see, the tabernacle was a blueprint for what was going on in heaven, an earthly blueprint for what was going on in heaven, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, that's the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself. So Jesus going in, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, prefigures Jesus going into heaven itself, taking his blood to the Father, cleansing the true sanctuary. Okay? So when you say we're supposed to follow Jesus behind the veil, I say, what do you mean? Does that mean we've got to die and go to heaven or what? Because he went into heaven. He passed into the heavens, sat down on the right hand of God. Since it's clear that going behind the veil means passing into the heavens, many Christians, including many preachers and teachers, have assumed that the writer of Hebrews, when he talked about Jesus being our forerunner, he meant that he made a way for us to go to heaven, to pass into the heavens someday, you know, either when we die or the great mythical rapture, you know. But if this is the whole picture, then why did the writer of Hebrews go on to say the following words? In Hebrews 10:19-22, he says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the holiest of all. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. Let us draw near to what? Let us draw near to God behind the veil, right? Let us draw near to God behind the veil with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of the Holies represents the flesh or the body of Messiah, which is torn on the cross. That's why in the Gospels it's recorded that the veil of the temple was torn, and it was torn from top to bottom, so there was no question of who did it. You know, there was no question it was smoke and mirrors by some ministry, some man who was pulling something. God himself did it from the top when Jesus died on the cross. So the veil being torn, the writer of Hebrews says, signified that the way to the Holy of Holies is now open to all who would place their trust in the blood of Jesus, God's final sacrifice. But he just got done saying that entering the Holy of Holies means passing the heavens. So what's the deal here? What's he talking about? Is it a conflict here or what? Actually, it's not. And while it's true Jesus has passed into the heavens and has cleansed the true sanctuary, and while it's true we should anchor our hope in him spiritually, it is not true that entering beyond the veil for us means dying and going to heaven. The writer stated very clearly that we are to follow our forerunner through the veil today, not as we die. He said we're to draw near. Like I said, draw near to what? Draw near to God behind the veil, right? And how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to follow Jesus behind the veil? Well, he tells us through the new and living way he has instituted by his shed blood. How do you reconcile those two ideas? Does going through the veil mean going to heaven, or does going through the veil mean entering into God's presence now through the blood? Well, actually, it means both. That's why he's talking like that. Passing into the heavens has to do with going beyond the veil physically. At his resurrection, Jesus passed into the heavens physically. It's in the resurrection. So following him physically beyond the veil is impossible now. That's a future hope. That's going to happen when we get our glorified bodies at the resurrection. We're going to go through the veil bodily into the very fiery presence of God with our bodies. And his glory is going to be on us. However, we don't have to wait to enter the veil to enter it physically. We can go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies now spiritually. And that's where an understanding of the difference between our spirit, soul, and body becomes crucial. Okay, our spirits were saved and regenerated instantly in a moment of time, and now they dwell in heavenly places with Christ. That's what Paul said. That means they're already behind the veil. Our bodies won't go behind the veil until the resurrection. That's a future hope. What Paul's talking about, whoever wrote Hebrews, what the writer is talking about is going behind the veil in the soul realm. The spirit's already there. The body will be there when Jesus comes. We got to go there now in our souls. So the issue is the souls. It's in the realm of the soul that we have to draw near to God behind the veil. It's in the realm of the soul that we must enter in the Holy of Holies through the new and living way. The high priest going behind the veil on the Day of Atonement typifies the overcomer going behind the veil spiritually in the soul realm in this present age.